So everybody here has heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, many, many times. Josiah has heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den many, many times. This is one of these classic Bible picture book stories that everybody has heard. And as we look at Daniel in the lion's den, there is a temptation to look at this, especially considering the material we were in last Sunday, and to say, second verse, same as the first. Okay, there is the temptation to look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and say, the story of Daniel in the lion's den is really just the same story. It's the same material repeated a second time for emphasis. There is a temptation to say that. And there is a temptation to say that really Luke is just really hammering this same point because it's so important of a point. I mean, look, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Every history is a selective history. Every sermon is a selective sermon. Every gospel, all the material we see in the Bible is selective. Somebody chose this material. Out of all the true things that happened in Daniel's life, the writer of the book of Daniel chose these events. Why? Because they want to tell us something about Daniel, about God, something that will reach us, something that will penetrate us and tell us how we ought to live, how we ought to serve God. It selectively presents material to us. And I, as a pastor, as we're going through the Bible in 2 years, I'm selectively choosing material and saying, these are the things that are most important for the church to get where the church needs to be. All churches want to grow. All churches want to develop into something. All churches want to become something. I have said that Bryan First Brethren needs to become a church where people are being made disciples and are able to make disciples. That's what I believe the mission of every church is. And so I've chosen these materials, these 88 narratives out of the Old Testament. And I've chosen these to say, I believe that these things out of the Old Testament are going to be the best narratives, the best stories, the best sections of the Old Testament to help us to become disciples. And so, again, there's the temptation to say, well, Luke just thinks that the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that those stories they're the same story and they're so important, that's why Luke's repeating it. Because it's such a deeply important story. And we look at them and there are immense similarities between the two of them, are there not? I mean, think about it. Who are the main characters in both stories? A pagan king, a pagan emperor, in fact, a pagan emperor, and a Jewish exile, or at least a group of Jewish exiles, right? And these Jewish exiles are not only Jewish exiles, but they are Jewish exiles with high political authority in this pagan kingdom. Okay, another similarity. They are accused by people who are jealous or who are bitter against them. People who want to bring them down. They are presented before the king in both narratives. And they both knowingly disobey the king and face what should be certain death. And again, they face certain death and are delivered miraculously by God. And upon their deliverance, which amazes the pagan king, upon their deliverance, the pagan emperor, issues a decree that people are to worship, reverence, and fear Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elohim, the God of Daniel. At a surface level, these stories are so similar as to be the same. If we were just doing a cursory reading of the Bible, we could say, yeah, both of these stories are about God's ability to deliver the faithful. And we could write it off at that. But I think that would be to sell these two narratives short. Because there are some important differences. Some important differences I want us to pay attention to. So go with me to the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. The beginning of Daniel chapter 6. Now, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 3 really, explain to us that Darius wanted to appoint a system of government. He wanted to appoint satraps. And there would be 120 of them, and these satraps would rule over different provinces. And and they would rule, and there would be three administrators over these different satraps, one of whom was Daniel. So Daniel is one of these three prime ministers in the empire of Media Persia, or the Persian Empire. And Daniel was honored by the king. Everything he did was successful, and people really liked Daniel, and the king really liked Daniel. But there were people who didn't like Daniel. And they didn't like Daniel because they were corrupt. And Daniel wouldn't stand for corruption. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be tempted. And they had a problem with Daniel because now Daniel is standing in the way of their ability to be corrupt, their ability to line their pockets, their ability to take bribes and do what they want and treat their satrapies, that is a word, by the way, treat their satrapies as their own private kingdoms. And so what do? They try to come up with a way to accuse Daniel, and they say, we know that Daniel isn't corrupt. Not only does he not tolerate corruption in those under him, but he isn't a hypocrite. He doesn't tolerate corruption because he's not corrupt himself. And they say, we will never find any basis for an accusation or a charge against Daniel unless it has to do with the law of his God. He is completely faithful in everything he does. So the only way we're going to be able to bring an accusation against him is if we can somehow try to force something where there's a dilemma, where he has to choose the law of his God or the law of the king. They realize this. They realize they can put Daniel on the horns of a dilemma. And so they think about this and they come up with a plan. As we know in verse 6, so they come to King Darius, or Darius, however you want to pronounce it. He doesn't care anymore. He's dead. And they come to Darius, and they say, listen, king, we've got a great idea. You know, king, you're such a marvelous king, O king. You're so great, O king. How about this, O king? How about, I don't know, for the next 30 days, nobody can pray to any god except you. Nobody prays to gods. People can just pray to you and only you. Now, let's think about this for just a second. If you're Darius, you're the emperor of the greatest empire in the world, and there's already a big temptation for people to think that you're already a god man, you're a son of the gods. Is this going to be something that's going to sound pleasing to you, or something that's going to sound very displeasing to you? Of course it's going to sound pleasing. Darius, he doesn't have to just come and tell people that he's a god. He doesn't have to just show up and say, hey, everybody, I don't know if you guys knew this, but yep, I'm a god. Just, I know you might have missed it, but just in case you were wondering, yes, I am a god, and you should worship me. He doesn't have to show up and do it. His underlings do it for him. And they say, hey, let's have this law that nobody can pray to anybody but you for the next 30 days. And that anyone who does will be thrown into the lion's den. Now, it's interesting that they do use the definite article, the lion's den, here, as though the lion's den was something that already existed, right? So, like, I mean, the king just keeps a lion's den in case he needs to throw people into it, right? That kind of gives you an idea of who this Persian king is. He just keeps lions around in case he has to feed people to lions. You know, it's so just a little side note, not crucial to the message here, But they say, well, we want you to do this, and we want you to do this in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the laws of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed. Remember when we have the image, the metal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? Who was the head of the image, the multi-metallic image? Who was the head? Anybody remember? Who's the head of it? Oh, you're thinking of the animals. Okay, so the image had a head of gold, chest and arms of bronze, belly and thighs, or chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Who is the head? Does anybody remember? It was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was of gold. The Persian empire was silver. Nebuchadnezzar, they say, you are the head. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Your empire is the head of gold. And every empire after him has been inferior in value, but stronger. When you look at the way these metals go, gold is the softest. It's the most valuable also. Silver is, I mean, it's stronger than gold, but it's less valuable. Bronze is even harder, but it's even less valuable. And iron, of course, iron breaks and smashes everything. But, you know, somebody told me they tried to scrap a car recently, and they had like 6 cars, and they wanted like $100 for it. I mean, steel and iron, it's not expensive right now. You know, you get a car made of gold, and you got a different story here. But every time you go down, every new empire that supplants the previous one is stronger, but it's less valuable. Nebuchadnezzar said a thing, and it was done. And he could say whatever he wanted. There was nobody to check his whims. The Persians say, well, we don't really like that. We think that if there's a law, the law should be greater than the king. Now, I mean, the king can make new laws, but you can't change the old laws that are already on the books. And we see that this happens down through history. This great battle of Rex Lex and Lex Rex. Rex Lex is the king is the law. Lex Rex is the law is the king. And we see this battle throughout history, this constant struggle between the centralization of power and the dispersal of power. That's the study of history. When power is being centralized and when power is being dispersed. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, he said something and it happened. No one could challenge him. If he said throw him into the lion's den, he was thrown into the lion's den. If he changed his mind, he could change his mind. No one could question him. But under the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the king is subject to the law. The king is not all powerful. And they say, we want you to make a law. Write a law that is good for the next 30 days. A law that cannot be changed. A law that cannot be altered. A law that cannot just be ignored. That anyone who prays to any god except for you in the next 30 days, that person will be thrown to the lion's den. And the king said, yes, let's do it. That sounds awesome. I am a god and people should pray to me. It's not in the text, I'm paraphrasing. Now, Daniel, verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, we all know the rest of the story, right? He hears the decree was published that no one can pray to any god but Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes to the middle of the palace, and he stands before the king, and he starts praying to the Lord, and then he says, ha ha ha, king, I pray to God, and you can't do anything about it, you chump. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Now, when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Do you notice the difference between the story of the fiery furnace and the story of Daniel? We'll come back to it, but notice there are some differences here. So then these men came as a group, the people who wanted to accuse Daniel, the people who came up with this law that you have to only pray to Darius for the next 30 days. So that they come to the king and they say, look, didn't you publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown in the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king. Wait a second. Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. Daniel's your boss. Daniel is not one of the exiles of Judah. Daniel is one of the 4 most powerful men in the empire. Notice how that they're already cutting him down. They're trying to separate him. They're trying to otherize him. They're making him different from all the other people. Daniel has faithfully served the empire from the time he was a teenager till now. Through the empire of Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar, he has faithfully served and been found an excellent leader. He has been the 3rd highest in the Babylonian kingdom, and now he's the one of the 4 highest people in the Persian kingdom. Daniel is not just some Johnny-come-lately exile from Judah. He is one of the chief rulers of the empire. But they want to make him different, because he's a Jew. You know, those Jews are a little odd. Daniel, they say, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. So, again, we see some similarities, but a little bit of a different story. See, when Nebuchadnezzar gave the Hebrew children a chance to repent, he gave them a chance to change their mind. But here, it's the king who's trying to stop it. It's the king who's trying to save Daniel's life. We don't see Daniel cringing and begging for his life. It's the king who's upset about this. And then the men came as a group again to the king. You notice they're always coming as a group. They come as a group to him and they say, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." Now, why are they doing this? What are they doing? They're doing the exact same thing that we'll see in the future when the priests of Israel speak to Pilate about crucifying Jesus. What do they do? What do they come and say to him? What finally gets Pilate to move? Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. He did not want to do it. He tried over and over and over again to save Jesus' life. He tried giving him off to Herod. He tried giving him to Herod so that and saying, "Look, this is really Herod's jurisdiction. This isn't my jurisdiction." And what did Herod do? "I don't want him. You can have him. I am not jumping on this grenade there, Pilate. Like, that's not going to happen." So he comes back, and over, he tries to save his life. He offers them Barabbas, or Jesus. He says, "Surely they will take this mild-mannered Jesus and not this terrorist." Nope, they choose the terrorist. He tries to have him beaten mercilessly and saying, "Maybe I'll sate their bloodlust." Nope, sure didn't. And they keep trying and they keep pressing on Pilate to kill him. And what do they finally do? They say, "Look, this man claims to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king is an enemy of Caesar. So if you let this man live, you are an enemy of Caesar." They threaten him with riot and they threaten him with political disaster. They say, "Pilate, if you let this man live, you're an enemy of Caesar." Now, you didn't want to be an enemy of Caesar. And what are they doing here as a group? They're coming before King Darius, these nobles, these people from whom all of his power comes. Believe it or not, Darius was not strong enough to go and beat up everybody in the world all at once. He wasn't a super ninja that could do that. He relied upon power from other people. He relied on powerful people to give him authority. And what they're saying is very subtle, but if we look at it closely, we can see what they're saying. They're saying, "Look, Darius, we Medes and we Persians, we got together, we joined up, and we made you our king with the understanding that you were not going to be a tyrant. You were not going to be an absolutist. You have power because we give you power. You have authority because we give you authority. And if you want to change the way this deal works, maybe we can think about changing things too. If you want to change it so that you can be an absolute monarch, maybe we need to find a new king." Now you might say, "Well, Luke, I think you're reading a little bit between the lines too much." I don't think I am. I think that's exactly what's happening politically. They're threatening him. They're saying, "You can't just go changing the laws willy-nilly. That's why we rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar." So the king gave the order. Verse 16. "And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.' And a stone was placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, for he could not sleep." Then, of course, we have the material that Ned read for us. We know what happens. God shuts the mouths of the lions. Daniel spends the night in safety and security. The king comes and he asks that question, and this is what I've preached on in the past on this text, is, "Has your God been able to deliver you?" That's what he asks. "Has your God been able to deliver you?" Of course he was able to deliver. But Darius didn't know that. And the king comes, and all those who accuse Daniel, he has them thrown into the lion's den. We know this story. And again, the temptation is to look at this and say, "Wow, it really sounds very similar to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's different." Now, here's where the difference is. Show me somewhere in this book where there's a law that says you have to pray three times a day. It's not in there. There's no law that says you have to pray three times a day. There's no law that says that Daniel had to pray three times a day, and yet Daniel continued to do it. He continued to do something that might cost him his life, even though God had not expressly commanded it. He risked his life. Just for what? To continue praying for 30 days? He didn't have to. Daniel did not have to keep praying for 30 days. He could have stopped. He could have just not prayed at all. But he decided that he wasn't going to do that. Why did Daniel choose to do that? Because he was a man of integrity. Because he was a person of integrity. That's what this story tells us. Yes, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what do we see before them? We see that they will refuse to be idolaters. They will refuse to worship false gods. They will only worship their own God. They are faithful to God in their worship. With Daniel, what do we see? We see that Daniel is a person of integrity. Daniel does what's right no matter what the cost is. Daniel's not obnoxious. Darius didn't issue this decree and then Daniel said, Darius is a jerk. I'm going to go pray publicly just to make everybody see how much of a jerk he is. He didn't do that. He just continued to serve God as he always served God before. He continued to do the kinds of things that he had always done before because he wanted to be a person of integrity. He wanted to be a person who was the same, who was faithful to God day in and day out, no matter what the circumstances were. That's why Daniel was a man who wasn't corrupt. That's why Daniel was a man who they couldn't bring a charge against because Daniel was always faithful. He was a person of integrity. And when you're a person of integrity, you make enemies. When you're a person of integrity, you make enemies. You make enemies with the corrupt, with the compromising, and with the cowardly. And we look, and who did he make enemies with? The corrupt, the compromising, and the cowardly. The corrupt will hate a person of integrity because they won't let them be corrupt. All those people who wanted to take bribes and who wanted to skim off the top, they couldn't do it when Daniel was around because Daniel would catch them. And they hated him for it. The compromising, they hated him too. The compromising hate people of integrity because every time the compromising person sees the person of integrity, they say, well, you think you're better than me? You think you're better than me? How many of you have ever had that happen in your life where you chose to do something, you chose to serve God, you chose to be faithful to what God said rather than what the crowd said, and somebody gets offended and says, what, you think you're better than me? I think it's happened to a lot of you. You choose to be faithful to God and somebody gets offended because it's their own conscience that's pricking them. It's their own conscience that's telling them, you have compromised. You have chosen to fit in, to get along. You've sacrificed your convictions for the sake of popularity or for the sake of pleasure or for the sake of avoiding peer pressure. You have compromised, and here's a person who hasn't compromised. And it's a thumb in their eye. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in Gulag Archipelago, he talks about people and the horrendous tortures that people suffered under the Soviet Union, under Stalin. And some of the most hated people in the prison camps were the people who never named names, the people who never broke under torture. Because those people who never broke under torture, who never named names, who never stood up and made their public apology for defying wonderful leader Stalin, they hated those people because everybody who broke under torture looked at them and said, maybe I didn't have to break under torture. Maybe I didn't have to name names. Maybe I didn't have to shame myself by lying, by throwing away my name, saying that I had really been undermining communism. Maybe I had shamed myself when I publicly said, yes, Stalin is great, and I sinned against Stalin. People hated them. Because every time you saw a person like that, a person who didn't break under torture, you realized how badly you had compromised. And the cowardly hate people of integrity too. for the same reasons, largely, as the compromising. Because it humiliates them. A coward is always humiliated by the brave. Always. There's a story that came out of Vietnam. Billy Graham told this story. He said that there was a group of communists. They came into this village in Vietnam, a village that was known to be Christian. And they came, and they grabbed everybody in the church, and they drug them out of the church, and they took a picture of Jesus, and they said, "Everybody's going to walk by this picture of Jesus, and you're going to spit in his face." And one after one, all these people walked by, and they held the picture of Jesus up, and they spit in Jesus' face, and they walked on. And there was a little girl in that village, a little girl in that church, and she said, "Jesus, I love you, and I'm willing to die for you." The Vietnamese soldiers, the communist soldiers, they stopped everything and they said, "Round everybody up." And they said, "The only way to be a good communist is to have as much conviction and courage as that little girl had. You have to have that much courage to be a good communist. You have to have the willingness to die for your cause to be a good communist." And they let that little girl live, and all the people who had spit in Jesus' face, they rounded those people up and they shot him in the head. People of integrity make enemies of the corrupt, of the compromising, and of the cowardly. But being a person of integrity is what is needed. What does it mean to be a person of integrity? It means that you are always faithful. You are always doing what is right. Because that's what the word integrity means. This Latin word, it means wholeness. It means oneness. It means an inseparable unity. Our lives should be characterized by always being faithful, always being godly, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's public, but we should be the same in public as in private. We should be the same when everyone sees us and when no one sees us. We should be the same when we can get away with things as when we can't get away with things. Being a person of integrity is hard, and none of us are perfect. Paul says it. He says, "Brothers and sisters, not that I have already attained this, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." None of us are perfect, but all of us can and should strive towards being people of integrity. This is what God has called us to. This is what God has called us to. When Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Greek word is telos or teleos. It means completeness. The idea of being perfect means being complete. It means being a unit. To be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect means to always be faithful, always, no matter what the circumstances. We know these things. We all know these things. To always be people of our convictions, to never compromise on what is right, to always do what is right. That's what God calls us to. And it's too hard for us to do. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit living in us and through us so that we can be people of conviction. So that we won't be corrupt or compromising or cowardly. So that we'll be people who always do what is right, who always live like Jesus. That's what God calls us to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. To have integrity as Jesus had integrity. To be Jesus in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the witness of Daniel. We thank you, Lord, for the witness of people who had integrity, godly people of integrity, who teach us, Lord, how to not be corrupt, how to not compromise, and how to not be cowards. Help us, God, to be that way. Help us, Lord, to live those kinds of lives. Help us to have integrity. In all things, at all times, and in all places, Lord, make us perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think we will now have hymn number 327, Trust and Obey, and then after that, we'll have our communion.